Holy, holy, holy God, as we are shown, as we declare who you are, we see ourselves in light of you. We see our sin, yes. We see our smallness. Father, may there be a delightful smallness to those of us who trust in you, that we are your children. May we come to you as children, utterly dependent on you, trusting you completely, enjoying you sweetly as our Father. And now, as you, our Father, give us your word, may we hear that word proclaimed. May it be your word. May your Spirit empower it as your word. And may it be a delight to us, your dear children, to cause us to trust more in you, to rest more in you, to enjoy, love, and depend upon you as our sweet, wonderful Father, who is a holy, holy, holy God. We love and praise you. May we worship now as we hear your word, trusting what you say, seeing how it applies to us, loving Jesus more for it, and being sanctified by it as we carry out that truth from this family gathering into your world, into the world that they would know and trust you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. We turn once again to the Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember that last week, Jesus addressed this accusation that he was overthrowing the Old Testament, that he was going to give a new definition of righteousness to his followers that went against what God had said before. I want us to go back and read that passage that we looked at last week again. That's Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 17 to 20. Beginning of your New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Do not think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now here, in saying that he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets, Jesus means he has come to fulfill the Old Testament. And in particular, we see the Mosaic law. He's going to fulfill it both in his own ministry and then through his followers. Jesus fulfills the law even in us by giving us his Spirit, who works that righteousness of the law in us. So this is why Jesus can say that every member of his kingdom will have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their righteousness was all external. As good as they made themselves look, they watered down the righteous standard of the law so that they could look good by it, to prove their worthiness. Now, for the rest of Matthew 5, Jesus is going to give us six examples to show us the deeper, richer fulfillment of the law that he's preaching and establishing in the hearts of his people. Each example we will see over the next few weeks begins with a variation of the same formula. You have heard it said, but I say. This is not Jesus contrasting himself with the law of Moses. We've already seen that in our passage last week. This is him contrasting himself with how it was being taught. The scribes and the Pharisees had set themselves up as the definitive interpreters of the law. You can only hear it from us, how we proclaim it. Jesus is going to come and say, but I say, that's a divine, definitive statement. He's going to contrast that divine, definitive, authorial interpretation of the law with the interpretation of the scribes. And their interpretation, at best, was a very basic, watered-down, literal interpretation, but often that interpretation could lose the truth of or even contradict the point of the original law entirely. Now, these six examples that Jesus gives are not just meant to prove the principle of the last passage. They are important in their own right. They are going to show us some of the most pervasive, common, damaging ways that we ourselves, with our fallen hearts, can be prone to bend God's law and water it down like the Pharisees. Ways that we will try and keep God's law from confronting our sin so that we can pretend we are honoring God's law even while we neglect the love of God and others that was meant to be the heart of that law. I have led a number of kids and youth programs where we will often play games before we open the Word together. And I have learned something through leading these games. I will always need to give and need to remind the students of much more detailed instructions than I would have thought were necessary. Most parents will understand this problem. I often find myself shouting extra rules as the game goes on. Because a child's desire to win, to get the glory, even in a game with no stakes and no prize, will usually lead them to seek out the minimum reading of the rules so they can maximize their chances of winning while they can still say at the end of the game, I didn't cheat. So if, for example, my instructions are throw the ball as far as you can, it is very likely that by the end of the game, I will have to say, that obviously means you can't kick the ball. You cannot spike the ball. You cannot knock the ball out of another person's hand. And of course, you cannot hit other people. Of course, this is frustrating because I believe that to anyone who actually desired to know and follow the rules, all of those other rules that I had to shout afterwards would have been implicit in my original instructions. To just throw the ball. The topics that we address will likely expose many ways that we, no matter how old we are, have tried to argue that we are upholding the letter of God's law while we are neglecting its heart. Trying to look righteous without letting the law really confront our sin so we can continue in sin while saying to God, you didn't say that rule. The Pharisees, they did this. I'll be perfect based on what God has said. They watered down the standard of God's law, and they did it because they hated grace. They wanted to win the game of salvation. They wanted to get glory for themselves rather than see God get glory for accomplishing a salvation that they could not work on their own. If we love the grace of God that we have in Jesus, then we can let the full spirit of the law sink in, both so that we can repent of our sin and delight in the grace of God as he shows grace to us in response to that repentance, and also so that then we can be the means by which Jesus fulfills the law. He can make us more like him. He can conform us to his image, to God's righteous standard, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to look at the first example Jesus gives, where he shows how he upholds and fulfills God's commandment, you shall not murder, the sixth of the Ten Commandments. Our first point this morning is this. Jesus fulfills God's command against murder by creating a people who do not hate or slander. Matthew 5, 21 and 22 says, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So it was very likely here that what we see is that the scribes in their tradition had sort of repackaged the Sixth Commandment into this very common saying, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. This is not incorrect, is it? It rightly quotes the commandment, and then it adds this piece on judgment, which reflects a number of passages through which God sets up a judicial system that establishes the punishment for murder, the penalty of death. Jesus is not denying this interpretation here. What he will show is that this common view had watered down both the extent of the commandment and the judgment for sin that God would bring in response to it. God's view on murder goes back further than the Ten Commandments. It goes back as far as Cain and Abel. God includes murder in the covenant that he makes with Noah after the flood. God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So here you see both the command and the judgment, a precursor of those in the Noah's covenant. You also find the reasoning. Why is murder wicked? Because we are made in the image of God. Human beings are the most valuable of all of God's creations. We were made to be in a relationship with God the way that nothing else in creation could. All of your design works toward your special purpose to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So in the commandment, "You shall not murder," we are invited to remember that reasoning God already gave, how much he values human life. Jesus shows us the wide-reaching application that should come from this right understanding of God's law. We are not just meant to not kill each other, but to value each other's lives the way God does, particularly those people within the family of faith who, by God's grace, are seeking and striving in his power to once again live according to that purpose to glorify God. We fail to keep the righteous standard of this law any time we deny or reject God's view of another human being. Jesus says that we have broken this commandment whenever we are angry with each other, when we insult or slander each other, when we call a brother a fool, when we mock someone's worth or their intelligence. This is the same class of sin as murder. A heart that belittles or negates a person's value from the place that God has given them as his image bearer. This is the state of the heart that reflects the action of murder. Jesus tells us that to be guilty of this anger or insult towards others makes us liable not only to the punishment of the courts, but to all of God's eternal punishment. While the Pharisees happily said, "If you kill someone, you'll go to court," Jesus says, "If you despise someone, you will go to hell." This is the standard of righteousness that Jesus teaches. Anger will have no place in his kingdom. Fits of rage, grudges against others, slander, gossip, mocking, all expose a selfish pride that is contrary to the kingdom of God. And Jesus reminds us these sins will have eternal consequences. You begin to see how deeply this law confronts all of our sin. How quick have you been to justify flying off the handle, losing your patience, maybe even becoming frighteningly angry? Perhaps blaming others and their actions as the reason for your rage. How much hate do you let fester in your heart so long as you can keep your actions under control? How quick are you to see your mocking and slander and gossip against others as an insignificant thing, barely a sin? Despite saying we are born again, we still so often blame our nature and our disposition for our sin. We blame our age, our gender, for those little character quirks or habits of being rude or slanderous or losing our temper. We see the problem as just so natural, even in Christians, that it would really be almost ridiculous to classify that behavior as unrighteous, certainly not deserving of God's judgment. When we are complacent about this behavior, we so often start to see this sin flourish even in the church. Churches have become hotbeds and breeding grounds for division and gossip, grudges, and slander. Neglecting or belittling people made in God's image, looking down on them, even hating them, is so often tolerated and encouraged because at the end of the day, it's not really a big sin like murder, is it? 1 John 2:4 says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him." Then in verse 9, he tells us what law breaking he is thinking of. "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." So God treats anger as murder. But even this is not the whole sum of what Jesus sees in the commandment not to murder. In this law, Jesus does not just see negative prohibitions. He sees positive requirements. We see this in Matthew 5, 23 to 26. Jesus says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Our second point is this: Jesus fulfills God's command against murder by creating a people that love reconciliation and love. Yes, I said they are a people that love love. If we are not to hate, belittle, insult, or slander each other, then we, when we have sinned in this way against each other, this command requires us to always pursue love and reconciliation. When the law exposes that we have shown hatred or scorn, then it must also compel us to do everything we can in our power to restore the relationship with the person so that we are once again valuing them the way God does. Jesus is entirely correct, of course he is, to read the law this way. God always desired this attitude of love and reconciliation from his people. We see it in Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but..." And here's the flip side: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." "You shall not murder" is really the opposite side of the coin of loving your neighbor as yourself. So bound up in God's prohibition of murder, we find God's exhortation to love our neighbor and to reconcile with each other so that we can have the relationship of love with each other that we are meant to have. Jesus shows us how this works in two examples. The first example says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." We cannot honestly come to God with love and worship while we are actively breaking his commands by hating any one of his people. An Israelite could not offer his sacrifice, which was meant to claim the grace of God, while he was deliberately denying God's grace with his actions. We cannot come to the worship service praising God for the grace of the gospel while we are deliberately withholding or denying grace from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course, to come to the worship service while we are knowingly refusing to repent of any sin is in itself contradictory. You can't call God Lord while we are delighting in actions that war against him. God does not demand us to be perfect. But as imperfect people, we are meant to love his grace, which means mourning over sin and hungering for righteousness. We don't come to God as perfect. We do come repenting of sin and delighting in the grace of Jesus. If we come to God in worship, pleading his grace, while we are treating others with a graceless attitude, we are denying our enjoyment of God's grace. You can't love God while we hate each other. Maybe your dispute with your brother and sister is because of a sin that you committed against them. Maybe it is because of a sin that they committed against you. Jesus, in this passage, is not concerned with that. No cause makes the response of hatred and slander righteous. To decide that someone deserves your hatred is to sit in God's place as judge and to do so with less grace than he has shown to you. Whether or not they instigated your dispute, we know that none of us deserves anything from God but punishment. And we come to God in worship because he has offered us all immeasurable grace. Remember the parable of the servant who was forgiven a great debt and refused to forgive even the smallest debt against them. If we really see and delight in the grace God has shown each of us, it would be absurd of us to refuse to extend that grace to each other. So do not be content to participate in God's church while you have rejected reconciliation with another member of your church family. Don't be content to see anyone among us belittled, looked down on, or insulted. Let our actions and attitudes towards each other as a church reflect the grace that we are claiming in our worship of God. So this first example has shown us the necessity of reconciliation. The second example stresses the urgency of reconciliation. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. In this example, Jesus is not just telling us to reconcile with our brother, but to come to terms with an accuser. While the primary place we see the peace of the gospel working will be within the church, our role in the world is to be salt and light, and that does include us seeking reconciliation and love in the world whenever it is within our power. Jesus warns us of trusting worldly judges to rule in our disagreements. Our desire for worldly justice for ourselves is so often rooted in our own pride and disdain for our adversaries. We want those we dislike to be shamed in front of the world. We want the world to see that we are vindicated by their standard. We so often reject reconciliation with the expectation that a judge or even just the court of public opinion will ultimately rule in our favor. And we will get the satisfaction in this world of watching our enemy shamed. But we know that even when this world tries to be just, true justice will not be carried out here. You will never be satisfied with the justice of the world. Sometimes it will rule against you. It might even be right to do so. And that is a danger of fleeing reconciliation. Whether you're on its good side or its bad side, whether you deserve its vindication or condemnation, the judgment of the world will ultimately fall short. It will fail you. To eagerly desire the world's justice is to miss real justice. There is only one true and actual judge, and we are all on the way to him together. And when we arrive, both we and our adversary will be shown to have debts we cannot pay. We are all sinners. And to hate our adversary and refuse reconciliation will, regardless of who started the argument, be counted as sin against us. The reasons you harbor for your resentment and anger will not vindicate you before God. It's the pride, the anger, and the resentment itself that the judge will rule against. What the true judge of all the world, what God desires from us is reconciliation and repentance. What the true judge sees as righteous would be to lay down your pride and your grudges and repent. We do not know when we will meet that judge. We may all meet him today. Most of us will be brought before him at a time we did not expect. This means that repentance and reconciliation are urgent. Do not hold out for the world's justice and find yourself suddenly failing to provide an answer to the heavenly judge. Seek reconciliation and do not delay, even if it comes at the cost of the justice you wanted in this world. Even if we were the one who was wronged, our Father in heaven, the true and righteous judge, loves to see your humility and reconciliation and forgiveness. So let your actions in this world be consistent with your role as a gospel-bearing peacemaker. Let your relationships reflect Christ's desire that you would be salt and light. As you preach the gospel of peace, make peace with others by setting aside your pride and anger, hatred and scorn. Let that be our light in the world that is dark with selfish anger, scorn, and resentment. And because this peace is brought about by the gospel of peace, we are reminded of the first and most important way that Jesus fulfilled God's commandment not to murder, to honor human life in reconciliation. He fulfilled it when he accomplished our reconciliation on the cross. That is our third point this morning. Jesus fulfills God's command against us by reconciling us to God. Our previous points, you've noticed, we said that Jesus creates a people who can do these things. How could he do that? As Jesus confronts us with the true righteous standard of the law, I expect that you are watching in real time as the law performs the work that we said it would do last week. It shows the real extent of God's righteousness and is exposing the true extent of our sinfulness. As Jesus shows the full meaning of the command, "You shall not murder," we watch as the bar for righteousness set by this commandment gets higher and higher. A commandment that most people were happy to just glance at and say, "Okay, good, I haven't killed anyone, I'm fine," now suddenly convicts every single one of us of sin that deserves hell. We have all hated God by hating those made in his image, by choosing to be angry with those to whom we should have offered grace, and by refusing grace from others because we so insisted on our own way. We have slandered, belittled, and scorned, even in the name of our own righteousness. God's command exposes this sin in each of us. On its own, this command will rightly lead us all to despair. But this is where we remember the first way that Jesus fulfills the law is in his own work as the Messiah. And then that any way it is fulfilled in us as his created people is only possible because of the way Jesus has already fulfilled it. Now, Jesus perfectly met the standard of God's command not to murder. Jesus did not just not murder anyone, he pursued reconciliation and love. Even though Jesus himself was never the one who caused or instigated division and anger, he never responded to others with hatred and mocking, and he actively pursued reconciliation between his followers. I just want to take a moment and say there are examples in Scripture that have been pointed to say, well, Jesus was angry. But you have to recognize the nature of the anger that Jesus shows in those cases and why it does not break his commandment against murder. As God himself, Jesus' anger was different in a few clear ways. Jesus' anger is never unjust because he himself is the perfect judge. There are cases of killing in the Bible that the Bible does not consider murder, because they are God-ordained justice being dealt out by the proper authority in response to a covenant-breaking sin that's taken place. This would be true of righteous execution carried out by a judge or killing in a just war. Similarly, the just anger of Jesus was a righteous response to covenant-rejecting sin. As God, Jesus' anger was a foretaste of God's just wrath for sin. It had nothing to do with wounded pride or personal gain. It was poured out deliberately to demonstrate how God views sin and how he rightly responds to those who outright refuse to glorify him or love their neighbor. We see this clearly in the famous example that's usually given of Jesus' anger when he drives the moneylenders and vendors out of the temple, saying to them, "My Father's house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." You see, Jesus is angry because they so clearly rejected the laws they themselves understood in a way that both dishonored God and deliberately took advantage of his people. Jesus' anger pronounced a judgment on them as a foretaste of the wrath God will pour out on wolves who knowingly rob God of glory and lead his people astray. But we must be very cautious about claiming solidarity with Jesus by saying that our anger is on God's behalf. When we see God being deliberately robbed of glory and his people being abused, it is right to speak boldly, decisively, even warning people of God's wrath and justice. But remember that just wrath and perfect vengeance belong to God and not to us. And even as you warn of God's judgment, your goal is that such a warning will drive people to seek the grace of God that you must be proclaiming along with it and that you yourself have claimed. When we are dealing with sin and opposition, certainly from Christians, but even from outside the church, we have clear commands given to us from God's word. Paul tells Timothy that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Because God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And Peter says, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. These are God's commands to you when you deal with sin in this world. In whatever forum you are representing God in, there is no sphere, not work with your colleagues, not on social media with faceless opponents, not at home with your friends and family, where the right mode of representing God is to be flippant, insulting, angry, and scornful. Jesus will very soon tell us that we must love our enemies. The world will continue to slander and shame. They will do that. But as we look to the example, not of them, but to Jesus, and follow him, it is clear he wants us to run from presenting the gospel or defending the truth with rudeness and scorn. As we defend God's glory and love his people, even as we present a gospel that the world will find offensive, we will be salt and light in the gospel we present and in the way that we present that gospel with humility and gentleness. That is God's desire for you. This is how he desires to make you like Jesus. So even when Jesus expressed anger as God himself, as the righteous judge himself, we see that he perfectly fulfilled and kept the law. He has fulfilled not just the command not to murder, but its mirror command to love his neighbor as himself. But then, the ultimate fulfillment of the law came when Jesus willingly went to the cross at Calvary. And even there, Jesus begged forgiveness for those who were currently nailing him to the cross. In the moment they were committing the most vile sin in history against him, Jesus was valuing them more than they valued themselves, desiring reconciliation and love with his own persecutors. Friends, how amazing is the love of our Savior. And then through his death, for wretched rebels like you and I, Jesus achieved the ultimate, jaw-droppingly miraculous reconciliation. He reconciled lost sinners to God. Jesus was the means that God ordained by which he would uphold his own righteous standard. Jesus is the means by which God promises to forgive and reconcile to himself any sinner, no matter what they've done, who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saw all of us walking on the way to the judge with a great debt on our shoulders. He saw us approaching God with no hope for anything except the most severe sentence of hell. And so he came. And he lived a perfect life to present his righteousness to God as our own. And then he took that record of debt for which we should have been condemned before the righteous judge. And he bore the punishment for that condemnation on the cross in our place. And then he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death, so that he could offer us a perfect, eternal, reconciled, loving relationship with God through him. That is the extent to which Jesus fulfilled God's command, "You shall not murder." Instead of hating and scorning sinners, he offered you and me eternal reconciliation with God through his own death and resurrection. And when we do believe in him, when we are born again and enjoy the reconciliation with God we can have through the gospel, then still through him and that gospel, we get to enjoy full reconciliation with each other. This is how he creates a people who hate hatred and love love. This is how we ourselves become a part of the way that Jesus fulfills God's law. The gospel so amazingly reconciles us to God that we are called the body of Christ. And he puts the Holy Spirit in us, God in us, and us in God. That is the extent of your reconciliation, you who were once God's enemy. Now living with him in you and him helping you to be like him. And because all of us in Christ are reconciled and united to him, that means that in his body we are reconciled and united to each other. And the Spirit is in us, empowering us to maintain that unity of the body of Christ. And it also empowers us to act as his body together as we go out offering reconciliation to the world. Paul says this in Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Now, this passage focuses mainly on the prior hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Remember last week that the ordinances were abolished that once distinguished people from each other, so that God's kingdom would represent a diverse community of people who, apart from Christ, might be full of anger and hatred towards each other. But because of Christ reconciling each of us to God, that act of reconciliation kills all hostility we would have with each other. Our peace with God means peace between believers. And with his Spirit in us, we preserve that peace that we have through the gospel. We purge our sinful pride that would make us hate and scorn someone else made in God's image. We humble ourselves, obeying God's command to value each other as he values us. And we show love to this world as we offer them the reconciliation that we have known in Jesus. With this heart, we can and we will, whenever we have a disagreement, be always eager to seek reconciliation. We as God's people would hate to come to church knowing that we had anger and slander and grudges with someone else here in Jesus' body, that we had brought strife into the body of Christ and robbed his people of enjoying the full delight of the gospel of grace. As we worship Christ for his ministry of reconciliation, we participate in it by fostering peace and love in his body. So our love of each other really does rest in the gospel of Jesus. In closing, if you do not believe in Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and the gospel, then you might have heard this righteous standard of our passage and think that is a cruel standard. Or you might see it as good, but know that you can never keep it. You look in the world and you see how people treat each other. People hold grudges. They throw away long relationships. They justify their own anger and rudeness because of all the things that other people have done to them. If you have recognized this way people treat each other, the way you also have treated people, then what Jesus has taught this morning just shows all the more how far we fall of any standard of righteousness. But Jesus came and actually lived a perfect life without scorn or selfish rage. Then he died for people who had fallen so far short of God's standard to reconcile them to God, to give them new hearts, hearts that love reconciliation and humility and forgiveness. This is God's sweet promise to you if you trust in Jesus, that he will break down hostility and animosity between you and God that you have raised. And when he has torn that down, he can work in you to bring humility and reconciliation in your relationships where there had once been only hurt and anger and scorn. And then, now, brothers and sisters, if our trust is in that perfect gospel of reconciliation, let us reflect on what Jesus has shown us in this commandment. This is a good standard, And one day Jesus will fully conform us to this standard so that, praise God, we will be perfect as he is perfect. And then, praise God, there will be no more need for reconciliation because it will all have been accomplished. But until that day, as we find ourselves in need of grace, we must love nothing more than to enjoy the reconciliation that we have in Jesus and urgently then desire perfect love and reconciliation with each other. The only reason that you are saved is that Christ worked for you the most miraculous reconciliation in all of history. When you were a slave to sin, hating God and others, dead in your sins and transgressions, he died for you to reconcile you to God. If that reconciliation is possible in Christ, then Jesus is more than sufficient to heal you of any hostility and anger that you have raised in this life. Indeed, he is sufficient. We know he is. He will continue to be. And one day his reconciliation will touch every single corner of the world. As Paul says, through Jesus, God reconciles to himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. We are going to celebrate this morning the reconciliation that we have, that peace that was made with God by the blood of the cross, when Jesus bore the full wrath of the righteous judge in our place, his body broken and his blood spilled, so that those who were on the way to the judge with a debt they could not repay could be declared justified before him, could be reconciled where there had only been animosity, and even reconciled to each other. As we come to this table, we declare that reconciliation that Jesus Christ has worked in us. We remind each other of the sweetness of it, even receive from it the reminder to continue to be reconciled with each other in his body. If you are not a part of his body, then you cannot celebrate this reconciliation. Believe and repent, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and then participate in the body, and we can show that together by taking this from this table together. But refrain until that time. First, be reconciled to God. And for those who have been reconciled to him, let us delight, not coming to this table with scorn or hatred, with pride or anger, with humility and delight in the peace that we have in the blood of the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the joy and the peace that we know in Jesus. When we were enemies, hating you and hating each other, children of wrath we were called, Christ died for us to reconcile us miraculously to God. As we come to the table now, may it be in worship and praise to Jesus Christ for the gospel. And may it be a delight for us with each other to display the unity that we have in Christ as we partake of this meal together. And may that be our reminder not to worship with hatred or scorn in our hearts, but to rejoice in the grace that we have in Christ by always offering grace and seeking reconciliation with each other. We praise Jesus Christ that this is possible and only possible through his blood shed and body broken on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And a call forward.